Hello, church. Good morning. How you guys doing? Well, as Joel mentioned, we are kicking off a new series today called A Different Kind of Strength. And it's to point out that we have a different kind of strength available to us in Jesus than we see in this world. In this world, it is normal to boast about ourselves. In comparison to others, it's normal to take revenge on someone who's done you wrong, and it's normal to rely on yourself above all else. But in the church, we boast only in Jesus. That's our call. We pay evil with good, and we flee our own self-destructive strategies to find refuge with Jesus. So another way to say that, in this first week, we're going to focus on how we're called to no more boasting. And next week, we'll be focusing on no more vengeance. And the last week, no more self-reliance, to give you a little preview, whet your appetite, come back for more. As I said, we're going to be zooming in today on how we're freed from the slavery of comparison and how that leads us to boast only in Jesus, not in ourselves. So let's pray first and invite the Lord to bless our time. Jesus, I thank you so much for this morning, this chance to be together in this place, in this setting, to worship you together, to look at your word together. I pray that you would bless this time. I pray that there would be something for each and every person here that would help them to become more like you, Lord, would help them to glorify you more with our lives. Jesus, we thank you for the privilege it is to be together. In your name, amen. So we're going to be zooming in on a passage at the beginning of the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. If not, it'll be up on the screen. But before we look at it, I just want to give a little bit of context, okay? So the church at Corinth, it's a young church. It's an early church that Paul planted, and it had a lot of issues, actually. And they kind of got back to Paul. And so he's writing this letter to kind of address a lot of their weaknesses and shortcomings of the church. All churches have weaknesses, blind spots, ours included. And so he's addressing it with them. And it was things like they would struggle with boasting and comparison. And you see that when he talks about, hey, be careful of just kind of looking to and pointing out and boasting about who mentored you or who baptized you. You see that in the beginning where he says, for it's been reported to me about you, my brothers and sisters, by members of Chloe's people, there's a rivalry among you. What I'm saying is this, one of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in Paul's name? He's saying, no, I mean, we should only be pointing out Christ, what Christ has done. He's the one who's important, okay? So that's one of the examples. Another example is they compare about spiritual gifts and kind of boast about that, and he addresses that later in the book. We're not going to look at that specifically. And they also boast about wisdom and kind of wisdom they had. And so we're going to look a little bit more at that topic. And you see that in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 is where we're going to start. It says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but is the power of God to us who are being saved. And he's saying, there's basically two kinds of people in the world. There's those who have accepted Jesus and the cross, and it's foolishness to them. It doesn't make sense to them. To those who haven't accepted, and to those who are, it's the power of God being saved. To those who have accepted his offer of salvation. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. He's referring back to this passage from Isaiah 29 that we're going to take a closer look at a little bit later. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, everyone who's not a Jew. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. What he's doing here is he's doing this beautiful job, masterful job of comparing the world wisdom to God's wisdom, and even saying that even what's foolish to God is wiser than the wisdom of the world. And the same thing with his weakness and the strength of human strength. And ultimately, the point he's trying to make here is that the world's wisdom and God's wisdom are worlds apart. Okay, the world's wisdom and God's wisdom are worlds apart. They're just so different, so vastly different. God's economy is different than the world's economy. In a lot of ways, it's upside down. You know, the things that the world values, whether it's security, finances, glamour, fame, popularity, those are not the things that God values and God says is important. He says there's much more important things than that, things that will last into eternity. So zooming in a little bit here, the Greek noun that's used here for wisdom is Sophia, like the name Sophia. It's a Greek word. And it means intelligence, knowledge, and it kind of pertains more to an ability to live well, skill in living, than it does to an intellectual mastery. In the Old Testament, when it uses the word wisdom, it refers to one who looks to God for instruction. That's the Old Testament connotation when it's talking about wisdom, one who looks to God for instruction. So what he's communicating is it's not the level of your intellect that matters, or even your ability to live well in this life, according to the world. It's where you look to for instruction. Is it yourself or the world, or is it God? Do you look to God for instruction? Paul quotes this part of this passage from Isaiah 29 that I mentioned earlier to kind of make his point. And the context in Isaiah is he's pronouncing judgment to the religious leaders at the time because their wisdom was only based upon the world. It was only based upon what they knew looking back to the past. And God was trying to do something new, which is also what's being communicated here in the New Testament with the New Covenant. So the wisdom of the world just looks backward towards what is known and familiar, but God's wisdom is different. So Isaiah 29, verse 14, this is the where Paul quotes it. It says, "Therefore, I will again confound these people with wonder after wonder. The wisdom of their wise will vanish, and the perception of their perceptive will be hidden." That word could also be translated intelligence and the intelligent. Okay? And so he's communicating this, and a little bit later on, he has this great part. The section of Isaiah that I really love, I thought I'd also share. It says, "On that day, the deaf will hear and will hear the words of a document. And out of a deep darkness, the eyes of the blind will see." And again, this should be an allusion, should remind us of the things that Jesus did, right? Because he brought sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. It says, "The humble will have joy after joy in the Lord." Isn't that beautiful? "And the poor people will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." This is, again, communicating how God's wisdom is different than the wisdom of the world. You know, Jesus says, "The poor in spirit are blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit." But I really love that phrase, how the humble will have joy after joy in the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? That's like something I want, and I think something all of us want. Something that is like a true and lasting joy, not something that's fleeting or short-lived. And I think ultimately that comes back to humility. Humility is the key. Proverbs says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And that communicates a humility, a lowering of ourselves, and a humbling of ourselves before God. I remember in some of my early days of ministry, when I was given responsibility some for the first time, just being humbled pretty quickly. And I remember just thinking, yeah, I'm really excited. I got a lot of passion. I've got a lot of skills, a lot of gifts. And in my junior and senior year in college, I got a little bit more responsibility. I helped to lead a New Life team, and I was like, "Oh, it's gonna be great!" And it was good. I wouldn't say it was great. It was challenging in a lot of ways. And I remember just going through a lot of difficulties and a lot of resistance, even to the things I was trying to lead and do. And talking to some friends about it, now, like, "Hey, what do you think you've learned this year?" And I was like, "I think I've learned. I've got some pride, and I think I can do things well on my own power, and I can. I need God. I need God's strength and power." Even my first couple of years on staff, I remember just thinking, "Yeah, I think if I put enough effort in, you know, read enough books and study and pray a little bit, that you know, I could pretty much do anything I want and help anyone I want." And I remember just trying to help this one couple and coming up against just some of my limitations and realizing I don't know if I can help them. I just don't know if I have the ability and the wisdom, and referring them to a few others that could possibly help them more. And just coming to this realization, this point of, yeah, I can't do it all. Like, I just don't have that strength. I never will. Yeah, we can grow in wisdom, but we're always going to need the help of others, the wisdom of others, and ultimately the wisdom of God and his help. And it leads to a lot of freedom as well, that's alleviating of pressure that we put on ourselves. So one of my questions for you is just where could you use to grow in humility? Where could you use to grow in humility? Where are you maybe putting more hope in the wisdom of the world than the wisdom of God? It could be one way to grow in humility. Let's continue on in our passage. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. It says, "Brothers and sisters, consider your calling when you are called to follow Christ. Not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise." Now keep in mind, this is the church in Corinthians that's reading this letter from Paul. And they're thinking, wait, is he talking about us here? "And God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something." Again, in God's economy, there's these great reversals. "So that no one may boast in his presence." So that no one can boast in his presence. You guys catch that? This passage is humbling, right? I think it's meant to be that way. It's meant to show that our God has chosen the foolish, the weak, the insignificant, the despised, the nothing for his purposes, to ultimately bring him more glory. I just watched the book, I watched the movie, The Greatest Showman, with some friends last night, actually, and it was great movie. I won't, ruin it for you if you haven't seen it. It's musical, great music, but basically the main message in the movie is how these people who have been outcasts their whole lives and rejected by society and everyone are brought together in this one place in this circus, and it's where they find family. It's where they find belonging and purpose, and it's really beautiful. And one of the most poignant points in the movie is when the character who's the bearded lady, she says, "Even our own moms have rejected us, but you've given us a place to call home, to be family." That's powerful. And it just made me think of this passage, what this passage is communicating, in that all of us have so many weaknesses, right? Like so much brokenness. And yet God has chosen us for a purpose, for his purposes. He doesn't really care about how broken and weak we are, because he's like, hey, that's actually going to give more glory to my name. 1 Corinthians 2:6, he builds on this in the next chapter. He says, "We do, however, speak a wisdom among the mature, but not a wisdom of this world, of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing." Okay, again, he's communicating that those who are nothing are coming to something, and those who are something in this world are coming to nothing. And I was thinking about this as well, and this passage also came to mind. It's just one of my favorite passages where Paul talks about some of his weaknesses, and he talks about this, what he calls a thorn in his flesh, that he asked, he pleads to God three times to take away, and God just doesn't take away. We don't know exactly what it is, but it's some form of his weakness, probably one of these things that he's even talking about and alluding to. But he says this is what he received from God as he prayed about it. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. "But he said to me," speaking about God, "my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness." Therefore, and Paul, because he catches this, he sees this, he chooses, he makes a choice with the will he has in his spirit. He says, "I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You see, it's in our weakness that we actually gain access to the power of Christ and his strength. A couple of years ago, my wife and I, we decided that it seems like it'd be good for us to get some extra help for our marriage. We just were coming up against just kind of some repetitive patterns of difficulties, conflicts that we were having, and it seemed like we were having one fight about the same thing multiple times. I don't know, maybe others, you don't have to raise your hand, but maybe others in marriages can relate. And so we decided to go to a marriage counselor, and so we went and did a number of sessions with her, and she was great, and it was really helpful. It was funny, when we first started seeing, we were kind of talking through stuff, and she's like, you know, you guys don't seem like you're in crisis. Like, maybe you just need, like a tune-up. It's like, oh, thank you. You're like a marriage mechanic. This is awesome. She was awesome, though. And I remember, but after one of the sessions, just as we were talking through our stories, and my wife was sharing her story with her, and I already kind of shared some of my story, and she kind of just pointed out just some of the differences in our story. Because my wife comes from a pretty stable upbringing. You know, our parents were both believers. She was raised in the church, and they had a pretty strong marriage and family. And it led to my wife, you know, being a very strong woman, stable in her faith, very godly. Is probably one of the things that I think drew me to her initially. It's just my story is very different. There's a lot of brokenness in my family, a lot of dysfunction, and a lot of instability in my parents' marriage. They separated and almost got divorced a couple of times, and there's a physical abuse that I dealt with and my brothers dealt with, and it's just really challenging. It just left me with a lot of weaknesses and difficulties, and we were just talking about some of this, and I was thinking about it. We were driving home, processing this session, and I remember just feeling overwhelmed with the sense of, man, I just feel like, you know, I've been dealt like this hand of cards that's just insufficient. It's almost like a deck with a whole suit missing, and I'm trying to do life, and I can't. It's just so hard. And my wife was great at the time. She was very supportive and just communicating, yeah, but look at all that God has done in and through your life. Look at the family we've built and the marriage we have. And I was like, yeah, you're right. And it's pretty amazing because I really, because of my story, I really have no business being in the marriage I'm in, being the husband I am, or being the father that I am, the family we have. And God has been gracious. And that's how he is. When we give him our weaknesses, he's so gracious to build our lives and to help us and to help us be strong in our weaknesses. So what's your foolishness? What's your weakness? What's your brokenness that you need to take to God, to give to him, to trust him with? Do you try to hide those things? I remember trying to hide a lot of those things. I still do at times, I think, subconsciously. Do you try to cover them up? Betty Barnett, in her book about support raising I've been reading recently, talks about true friendship and how true friends treat each other as they want to be treated, as we're called to in Matthew 7 by Jesus' words, and how we all want others to be truly honest with one another, right? We want our friends to be truly honest, so why do we not do the same with them? And she says this quote. She says, "We too often put up walls and hide ourselves behind masks. The walls need to be replaced with bridges, the masks with faces." I thought that was really well put. You see, we can boast in our weaknesses because when we do, we're really boasting in Christ. It brings him so much glory to say to someone, man, look at my weaknesses. I have so many. I've kind of lost track of them. And Christ has still used me to do so much, to do some pretty cool things in and through my life. Isn't that awesome? I think that's awesome. You get to that point. All right, our passage wraps up by saying this, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. "It is from him that you are in Christ," talking about God, "who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption." You see, in Christ, we have his righteousness. We're declared righteous, completely right with God. And we have his sanctification. We're being made more and more like him. And redemption. We've been redeemed from our sins. In order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let us boast in Christ alone. Let us boast in Christ alone. As believers, as his followers, he should be the only thing that we boast in. And that passage that's quoted there is from Jeremiah 9, verse 23, says, "This is what the Lord says. The wise person should not boast in his wisdom. The strong should not boast in his strength. The wealthy should not boast in his wealth. But the one who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, showing faithful love, justice, and righteousness on the earth, that I delight in these things. This is the Lord's declaration." Isn't that beautiful? You see this concept from the Old Testament throughout the New, because this is central to following God, this sense of humility, that when we boast, it's only in boasting that I know God. It's amazing. It's a miracle, really. I know Christ. He has saved me. He has done so much in my life. As I was thinking about this in comparison, this passage in Luke that Jesus tells this story about, this Pharisee and tax collector came to mind. And it's this beautiful story. It's actually the first passage I spoke on, first sermon I did. So it's got this like really special place in my heart. It's probably because it's really telling for my life and I really needed it. But it's basically that he tells the story of these two men that go up to the temple, this Pharisee and this tax collector, and he's telling this story to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else, okay? So that's pretty telling as well. And the Pharisee is standing and he's praying this about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of everything I get. So you see them, he's comparing himself, and he's boasting, right? He's boasting about himself. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but he kept striking his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You can use the word boast instead of exalt. You see, we can always find someone to compare ourselves to that can make us feel better than ourselves, right? Or worse about ourselves, depending on what we want. Do we want to puff ourselves up or do we want to have a pity party? It's always possible to find that person. But really, we're only supposed to compare ourselves with God. Which leads us to realize, I'm a sinner. I'm so broken. Compared to Jesus, I have so many issues. I need him. I need the saving work he did on the cross. I need the power of his blood to make me clean. I have no other hope. I have no other hope. So let us boast in nothing except Jesus alone, because he is the ultimate hero. He's the ultimate protagonist. He's my hero. He's your hero. He's your hero. He's your hero. He's all of our hero. We're not the hero of the story. He is. So we need him. We need more of him every day. Let me just wrap up with a couple of practical thoughts and questions, okay? Just to kind of try to drive this home a little bit more. So the first one is where, with who, and how do you often find yourself boasting? Where, with who, and how do you often find yourself boasting? Okay, I think this can be really telling. For me, I think it's a lot of times when I meet someone new. I often kind of can slip into old habits of, oh, I think I need to prove myself or point this accomplishment out or something. And it's something I need to... Maybe I need to just talk more about my weaknesses with people right from the get-go. Where in your life are you comparing yourself at the point of determining your value? Where in your life are you comparing yourself to the point of determining your value? Are you judging yourself in light of others? Or are you judging others in the light of yourself? I'd love to just challenge you out, just to take some time to consider that you and that person both have incredible depravity, sin, and dignity. You and that person both have incredible depravity and dignity. And then to take some time to thank Jesus, to boast in him, that he considered you both worth dying for. He considered you both worth dying for. And then to pray for them. Pray for that person. Pray for anyone that you may struggle with comparing yourself for. Okay? Let's pray right now and ask for God's help to see and to do these things. Jesus, I thank you so much for all that you did for us on the cross. And I repent, Lord. I repent for my boasting that sometimes comes out of my mouth and for oftentimes is in my head. And I repent for the comparison, Lord, that I do as well. Either to puff myself up or to have a pity party. Lord, I pray that you would help each and every person here, all of us, Lord, to not compare with others, but to only compare with you. And when we do, to be reminded of our need for you. We need you so much, Jesus. You are our glorious and good God. And we worship you and you alone. Help us to be a humble people. Lord, we pray these things by the power of your name. Amen. We're going to take some time to receive communion today. And this passage came to mind as I was thinking and praying about this time. And this is from Ephesians 1, and it's in the Message translation, just because I think this passage can be a little familiar. And so I thought I really liked the way it was put a little differently, worded a little differently. How blessed is God, and what a blessing he is. He's the Father of our Master Jesus Christ and takes us to the highest of blessing in him. Long before he laid down earth's foundations, he had us in mind, had settled on us as the focus of his love, to be made whole and holy by his love. Long, long ago, he decided to adopt us into his family through Jesus Christ. What a pleasure he took in planning this. He wanted us to enter into the celebration of his lavish gift-giving by the hand of his beloved Son. Because of the sacrifice of the Messiah, his blood poured out on the altar of the cross, we're a free people, free of the penalties and punishments chalked up by all our misdeeds, and not just barely free either, abundantly free. Isn't that beautiful? I love that so much, that he chose long ago to choose us, to choose you, and to choose me, and to make us holy by his love, by his blood poured out. That's what we do here when we take communion. It's the bread is broken to resemble his body, to symbolize his body broken for us on the cross, and the juice which symbolizes his blood poured out to make us clean. I want to invite you, if you call Jesus your Lord and Savior, to come on up anytime during the next few songs and to take the bread, dip it in the juice, and to receive it, to remember, as we're called to do, what he did for us.